verse 20 of chapter 5. We'll begin reading there just to reestablish our context, and then we'll be looking today, looking today at the second part of the chapter, chapter 6, where God reminds Moses of the covenant. And we'll be in this for probably 2 to 3 weeks. I know for sure we'll go through verse 4 today, or believe we will. And then we'll have 4 more verses after that. So Exodus chapter 5, I'm going to begin reading in verse 20. When they left Pharaoh's presence, they met Moses and Aaron as they were waiting for them. They said to them, "May the Lord look upon you and judge you, for you have made us odious in Pharaoh's sight and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." And that is, of course, when the foreman went to see Pharaoh about, "Hey, give us some straw, please," and, you know, begging for the straw. And then in verse 20, so then they got upset about that. So then verse 22, "Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" And then but God's response comes in chapter 6. 6 verse 1, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land.' God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you from my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord.'" Let's ask that same Lord for a blessing at this time. Our Father and our God, our Lord, our Savior, the one who has created us, the one Father who we look to for everything that we have upon this earth, because everything we have is from you, is provided by you. We pray this morning you might provide your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of this text. We pray, Father, that you might provide your Spirit place that he occupies within us, that he would guide us, that he would reveal to us what the word says, that he would take from what Christ had said and give to us, that, Father, we would receive what we need this morning as a result of that. It could be encouragement, it could be conviction, it could be edification, Father, but whatever it is, we pray that we would receive it. And we pray, Father, that where we don't understand it or don't agree with it, and sometimes we don't, we pray, Lord, that you might cause us to see the problems with us and not your word. We pray that your name might be glorified today, be with each person that is here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Just want to run through a brief review of what we talked about last week. Keep that kind of short because we didn't quite finish last week. There was one more point we didn't get to, which we'll deal with today. And it's basically those first three questions on your note sheet. So we'll get to that in a moment. But first, I just want to review what we talked about last week so we have that context for what we're going to talk about this week. So last week we started in, we've been in this, you know, in the book here, and we kind of did a review all the way back through chapter two, forward, and looked at the plight of the Israelites, the condition, the status of the Israelites as slaves. We looked at how God was beginning to intervene by calling Moses at the burning bush. We looked at the interaction once again between the two of them. We looked at what occurs in chapter 5 where it becomes more difficult for them and they start, you know, the foremen start dealing with it and they struggle with it and all of this, and as we came into the text today. Then in chapter 22 through 23, we looked, because it sets the context for this chapter, where Moses returned to the Lord and complains about the Lord's lack of follow-through on the covenant promises. In many respects, Moses was complaining to God the same way the foreman had complained to him. "You've just done us harm," is what their complaint was, and Moses was just taking that message effectively or thinking upon it, and that was his same really response to the Lord in this. And so then we went into then in verse 1 where God's response was, and we spent our time last week looking at that, of the fact that when Moses came to the Lord with that complaint, the Lord didn't answer his complaint. He didn't answer his questions. Instead, what he did was he reminded him of the plan. And the plan was is that he had already used that word compel regarding Pharaoh back in chapter 3, verse 18. And he'd already said, listen, I'm going to compel him to drive out the Israelites. And he reminds him of that in chapter 6 and verse 1 when he says, the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion, that's that word compel, he will let them go. And under compulsion, to even make it more emphasized, he will drive them out of his land. And so we looked at that verse and considered the fact that he was God was reminding Moses of the plan, of what the plan was. God does not, once again, didn't answer any of the specific questions. Moses and the people were seeing their problem was, they were seeing the proclamation of the word of God as the problem. In other words, he said basically back there previously, you know, that ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak your name, in your name, he has done harm to this people. In other words, the fact that I came and brought the word of God to the unsaved world, to the greatest man in the world who was rebellious and says, I don't know the Lord and I don't want to know the Lord and I'm not going to serve the Lord and you're not going to serve the Lord, you're going to serve me. In all of those situations, they viewed the problem as being, oh, we said the word of God to the people, and now we have problems. And they viewed that as being a problem. And that, of course, is not the problem. That's actually the salvation of people if we bring the word of God to them. Now, they're not going to receive it easily. Once again, I said last week, we shouldn't be surprised if we turn to the world and say, here's the word of God. Oh, this is great, isn't it? No, they won't think it's great. It will be just the opposite. Their reaction will be to reject it, to rebel against it, to make fun of it, to deny it. Whatever it is they do, that's what they're going to do. It's a natural reaction of man, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. And that's the way Pharaoh behaves here in his response to the people. So God says, listen, under the plan, we're going to drive them out. That's what I said we're going to do. He's going to rebel against it, but we're going to compel him. I am going to compel him to let you go, not only to let you go, but to drive you out. So then he says, there in verse 1, he starts off, then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I do to Pharaoh. What do we say that indicated about Moses? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. What did Moses lack? Faith. He lacked faith. He had to see this. He couldn't see it by the eye of faith. He had heard the word of God, what God said he was going to do back in chapter 3. He knew what the word of God was. He was taking the word of God to Pharaoh. But then he really couldn't see it, though. He really couldn't see what was happening. He didn't see that God was still working his plan. And in fact, God's not surprised by Pharaoh's response. Only Moses and the people are surprised by Pharaoh's response because they lack faith. They don't see how the Lord is actually still working even in that response. And in fact, that's part of his plan because he wants to get Pharaoh to a point where he will drive them out, not just simply walk in and say, hey, can we go 3 days' journey into the wilderness so that we can worship the Lord? No. The fact is he's not going to say yes to that because the Lord has said, I'm going to compel him to drive you out. He's actually going to want you to leave. You won't have to beg him to leave. He's going to want you to leave at the end. So he says, now I will show you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And in all of this, I want to remind you how gentle God is in this entire exchange here. Moses comes rebelling against God, really complaining to God, and the fact is that God is very gentle with him in all of this. In fact, I would even, if you look forward into their time in the Exodus, the Sinai Peninsula, and their wandering in the wilderness, there's a point there where they come and they say, we don't have any water. And what does Moses do in response? God tells them to speak to the rock. What does he do? He strikes the rock instead. See, that's angry. That's an angry response to the people's complaint. Here's Moses coming with an angry complaint or complaint. God does not have an angry response. God has a very gentle response to him. Gentle, tender. He's uplifting him. In fact, his whole thing is just to simply remind him of his word. This is the plan part, the verse 1. This is the covenant part that we're going to look at today, verses 2 through 8. He reminds him of his word. That's what God does to us. That's what we're supposed to do for ourselves. That's what we're supposed to do for each other, to remind ourselves and each other of the word, because that's what God does to us. So then we looked at this, you know, after we get past this faith that we talked about last week. Then he says Pharaoh will be compelled, and that's once again by God's plan. God will compel him because he is the Lord. The response of Pharaoh was, why would I serve him? Who is the Lord? I don't know the Lord. He didn't want to know the Lord. He didn't want to serve the Lord. But if you go into chapter 7, verse 17, with the very first plague that occurs, the word of the Lord comes to Pharaoh, and it begins with, the whole plague begins with, you will know I am the Lord. That was the Lord's response to Pharaoh. You will know that I am the Lord. By the end of this situation, Pharaoh, you will know that I am the Lord. And I believe, he doesn't know the Lord in terms of eternity, but he certainly knows he's dealing with one far greater than himself, even though he's Pharaoh. And then we talked about last week, we finished up with, what is the extent to which the Lord will compel Pharaoh? Well, we talked about the method also, by his mighty hand. We're going to get into that later on, so I'm not going to spend... Not today we won't, but in a couple of weeks here. And then the last thing we talked about was, what is the extent to which the Lord will compel Pharaoh? Well, first of all, their request was, when chapter 5, verse 3, the request by Moses to Pharaoh was what? What did he say? Let the people go for what? 3 days to go off and worship. We're going to come back. We'll be back. Now, by the time they leave, how long are they leaving for? They're leaving forever. They're not coming back. That's the degree to which God compelled Moses. The only request was 3 days. By the end, they're leaving forever because Pharaoh doesn't want them to come back. Now, he changes his mind, chases them foolishly after them, and ends up dying as a result of that. But what we have here is the fact that God compelled him to a very great degree, beyond his limits, in fact. We looked once again at how the plagues were, you know, the plagues were not a process where God's just going to drive him down so he will relent. He's going to drive him down so that he would actually force them out. He wants them to leave. In fact, sends them with gifts, honestly. Maybe that wasn't his doing, but that's what happened. They walked off plundering the Egyptians for all of their wealth and all of their things that they had, just by asking for it. And it was the women that did it. He does, and as we look, once again, we reminded ourselves of the fact that Pharaoh was hardening his heart through the first few plagues. And he was even begging, hey, make these stop. But then he would harden his own heart. But then there comes a point, like around the sixth or seventh plague, I don't remember which one, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now Pharaoh might be, well, I don't want to do this anymore. And God says, no, we're still doing this. I'm going to drive you beyond the degree to where which you would ever want these people to be here. We're still going to do this. We're not finished with the 10 plagues. Remember, they knew what the first one was by the sign that Moses had that he hadn't done yet. The sign that Moses had that he would take water and pour it out and it would become blood. Well, that's the first plague. And we know what the last plague was because God told him that too, that the firstborn would be killed. So we're not there yet. And God's not there yet. His plan's not finished yet. And as much as Pharaoh might like it to be done, it's not done. And so he's going to compel him and drive him to the point where he would actually drive the people out. And that's the extent to which God does this. He will compel him that he will actually drive them out himself. And that's what God's plan is. That's what God's design was. But Moses wasn't seeing it. And so he complains. And God responds by saying, listen, Moses. And he only does one verse. Listen, Moses, this is the plan. This is what the plan was. I already told you the plan. This is the plan. And then he tells him of the covenant, and he does that for the next 7 verses, 2 through 8. So today we're gonna finish up that verse, the last piece of verse 1. That's all review. The last piece of verse 1, then we're going to jump into verses 2 through 8. So let me just say a few words about the last thing. It was the question, it's the first question on your note sheet today. It was the last one on the note sheet last week. And it's the question, what is God's greater purpose in all of this? Now, he has a purpose certainly to deliver his people from their bondage. That's without a doubt his purpose. But he has a greater purpose than that in this. And it's really seen in what the plan is. And that purpose, and which is really the underlying principle or underlying purpose of all of God's plans, are to show his glory. Who will he share his glory with? Nobody. He doesn't share it with anybody. Maybe he shares a little bit. No, he doesn't even share a little bit. The fact is, all glory belongs to the Lord. Everything that we have, everything that we do on this earth, everything that we accomplish, everything that's anything, is all because of the Lord. In him we move and have our being. All glory goes to him. And so he does this to show his glory. God focuses on this. Now, he can do this in many ways. He could do this plan right here in many ways that would be less focused on God and his power. He could have just had Pharaoh, when Moses came in and said, hey, we want to go 3 days journey. Pharaoh could have said, you know, you all have been working quite hard and everybody deserves a little vacation time every once in a while. So yeah, go ahead, take a few days off. Nope, that's not what he does. That's not God's plan for him to respond in that way. And that's, by the way, did God cause Pharaoh to respond in that way? Did God force him to respond in that way? No, that's Pharaoh's natural response. Even once again, just to remind you, when we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, he does that by removing his grace, by removing restraint upon a man's natural inclination, is what he does. And that's what he does with Pharaoh. He's not doesn't force him to do anything. But he could have just done it very simply. He could have said, well, listen. In fact, he could have just killed Pharaoh, right? He could have just destroyed Pharaoh like he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah if he wants to, and preserve yet those that live in Goshen. But he doesn't do that either. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he does is, and in fact, he doesn't even do it with a couple of plagues. By the way, by the fourth plague, I think it is, Pharaoh's basically begging them, saying, pray for me, help me, stop this, please, at this point. But then he hardens his heart again, and so on and so forth. But he gets to that point in all of this, and God doesn't do it with just four plagues, and he doesn't do it with five, and he doesn't do it with six. He does it with 10, ultimately resulting in the death of the firstborn throughout the land of Egypt. So these things are not, you know, and even the plagues, they're miraculous. You know, you might have one event where you say, well, that was quite odd that we would have that event. You're not going to have 10 of them in a row like this. That's not possible. So what it's pointing to is that this is by design. This is intentional. By the way, each one of them are predicted before they even happen. So the fact is that this is very intentional by God, and it's showing that God is, once again, now you will know that I am the Lord, that he is the Lord. So he's doing this for his glory. These are not coincidental acts. You know, you couldn't really explain them at all. People try, but you can't really explain them. They happen because God intended them. So in addition to the deliverance, which, yes, that's beneficial to the Israelites, to the people of God. In addition to the deliverance, what else happens? Well, let me talk about this from a couple of different aspects, and there are also questions on there. How does this impact the children of Israel? Well, what it's going to do for them, we hope, is what it should do. It should do what it should. Their complaint was God hasn't done anything yet. We don't believe the word of the Lord to the extent the Lord has said it. We don't believe it because it hasn't happened yet. When it happens, what should that do? What's that? They should repent, absolutely. But it should do something else for them internally. It should increase their faith. Is what it should. It should increase their faith. It should actually cause them to say, you know, the Lord does keep his promises. And in fact, this entire event, you know, this entire deliverance, the exodus of Israel at this time, is repeated often throughout scriptures. Often throughout scriptures. It is a big event. It's one that should cause us to have faith. If the Lord did that, then what else would he do for his people? If he would do that extent to deliver his people from bondage, what else would he do for his people? It should cause them to have greater faith. How long does it take before they lose their faith, have weak faith? It's just a few days. It's literally just a few days. They go out there, you know, they go out there in the wilderness, and they, by the way, we've looked at this in the past. I don't know when we did it. We probably looked at it maybe when we were, this is a long time ago, when we were preparing for Hebrews and we studied several Old Testament passages. But just to say this, they go out there and they go a certain direction and they kind of go over here and then they come back. And when they come back, they go out on a peninsula basically into the Red Sea is what they do. Surrounded on three sides by water, one side by land. And Pharaoh and his army comes right towards that piece there. So they're standing out there on a peninsula effectively with no way out except to go back. And Pharaoh's right there with his army. And you know what they say then? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. 3 days later. You delivered us from all that. We got all this stuff. Our pockets are full of their gold. We've got everything we possibly need. We've got the promise of the promised land. And you brought us out here to die. That's what you did. And God tells Moses to do what? Tell the people to go forward. The plan is still in place. We're going forward is what we're doing. God led them through that. And once again, it's a little odd if you looked at it. They go and you're like, well, they should just keep going that way. No, instead they go like this and come back. And then they go down this peninsula. So the fact is that it doesn't take long before they lose their faith. In fact, as we've joked a few times, or I know Chris has, not joked, but just, you know, it's a bit humorous that they, when they get out there and they're in the wilderness, what do they start yearning for? The leeks and the good life back in Egypt. Wasn't it good when we ate the bread and the leeks and all of those things? We had all of that wonder. But was that really their existence? And is that the way they described it here in chapter 5? Nobody's talking about what they're eating in chapter 5. They're begging for straw is what they're doing. They're begging for straw and missing the fact God's going to give them a great deliverance. And so the fact is that, you know, by the way, anything they had in Egypt, and they never talked about leeks and all that stuff in Egypt. They didn't talk about that, okay? They talked about their problems in Egypt. But whatever they had in Egypt, what did they have to do to get it? They had to work. They had to work incredibly hard to get any little meager scraps they could get. They had to work incredibly hard. They go out there in the wilderness, and what are they eating out there? God provided it freely, manna. In fact, they don't have to do any work. The only work you have to do is go out and pick it up. It's out there. It's like going to the store and just picking it up. No work. You don't have to work all day to earn some money to go to the store and pay for the food. It's just right there. Right outside. Just go outside. There it is right there. Go get some of it. In fact, miraculously enough, it would always last only one day except for on the Sabbath, when it would last 2 days, so they wouldn't have to work on the Sabbath. Just work just that way. They didn't have to do anything at that point. So the fact is that God brought them out there and gave them something for free. I did have to laugh this week. I don't know how many of you ever see the headlines from the Babylon Bee. It's like a satire website. And the one this week was is that something to the effect of God was providing new hot cheesy manna or something like that. Something flaming hot manna. That's what it was. That's flaming hot manna, because now it's like the rage with Cheetos and things like that. And so the fact is God didn't have to do that. He gave them manna. It was free. It was freely available. They didn't have to work for it. But yet their faith goes down is what they did. They didn't have to do anything for it. The second thing it should impact them on is this. So the first thing is build their faith. The second thing it should do for them, it should cause them to want to leave Egypt. This whole thing that they had been going through should cause them to want to leave Egypt. If Egypt was a great place to live and everything was free and everything was just given to them, everything was wonderful, do you think when Moses came along and said, hey, the Lord said it's time for us to leave. We're going back to this land where we came from. Well, what was it like back there? Well, it was kind of difficult. They were wandering around. They never really owned anything, our forefathers. So, but it's time for us to go. What would they have said? I don't want to go. I like it here. See, that's kind of the way we are with the world. We like the world. The world's a comfortable place for us. We know it. If everything is easy for us in this world, our yearning for heaven, our yearning to be with the Lord in heaven for eternity is not as strong as what it is if we are very comfortable here. I'll tell you a brief story about my mom. When she passed away here a few months ago in October, we went to her birthday was on October 15th, and we went out there to the memory care nursing home where she was at, Susie and I did, and we decorated her room a bit and things like that. And she was, semi-coherent, but not great, and she had still confusion, let me say it that way. And we're sitting there, and she was eating something, and we're kind of chatting and decorating, and she suddenly looked up, she goes, is it my birthday? Is it my birthday or something? And we said, yeah, it's your birthday. You're 96 now. It's your birthday. You know, 2 days later, she wasn't eating anything. She wasn't drinking anything. She was done. She did not want to be here anymore. I think the realization, who knows? I don't know. But the realization of her age in another year on this earth was too much. And she didn't want to do another year here with this, with confusion and loneliness and whatever else might be part of that. She did not want to be here anymore. The Lord will cause us, that's graciously, He causes us not to love the world if we fall too much in love with the world. He brings us back from that. He calls us back from that. We're in the world once again, like they were in Egypt. We're not Egyptians. We're not of the world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So it should cause them to want to leave at this point. And so that's also a good thing. And then the last thing I want to say is, well, how does this impact the people of the world? The way the Lord does this, the way He compels Pharaoh, all of the things that occur under His sovereign will, how does this impact the people of the world? Well, it shows His glory to the world because God wants His name known. Whether they actually respond to it in a way of obedience and submission or not, He wants the world to know His glory. And we see that. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 7. Go forward one chapter. We see that immediately. Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my hosts, my people, with the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. They will know that I'm the Lord when I do this. He wants them to know that He is the Lord. He's not doing this just to deliver His people. He's doing this to bring glory and honor to His own name, which is deservedly so. And so that is the first thing that we see. The second thing we see, does somebody have John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30?
Therefore, there arose a discussion discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
Okay, so we see there that last sentence is that he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. John's whole purpose was to come and do what? John the Baptist. To prepare the way. And to prepare the way meant to do what? Shine the light on Christ. Shine the light on Christ. Part of that was repent. You know, all the things he said to the people that came out to see him in the wilderness, they went out to see him. All of those things that occurred, but ultimately it was pointing towards Christ. Behold the Lamb of God when he saw Christ, when he came down to be baptized. Behold the Lamb of God. And so the fact is, and even here he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And John was the greatest of all the prophets, by Christ himself stated to be. The greatest of all the prophets. Yet, even the greatest of all the prophets has to decrease so that Christ would increase. That's our life here, to bring glory to God in all things. He wants the world to know his name, not John the Baptist. Great man, a great prophet, but he wants the world to know his name, Christ's name, the Lord's name. That's what he wants them to know. And the final one is just somebody of Joshua. I've already mentioned this a couple times, but we'll read it. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 11.
Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.
Okay, so we have there Rahab's statement, testimony really of what the Lord had done. And keep in mind, as I've said before, this is 40 years before this. I don't even know how old Rahab is. I don't know if she's an older woman or not, but she knows what happened. And I'll tell you something else. Rahab's, I don't know what word to use here. Rahab is certainly more responsive to God. You might, I want to use the word intelligent, but that's not really the right word. But if you get what I'm saying, then all the other people of Jericho. And she's a prostitute. She's probably an unlearned woman. But yet she knows what the Lord has done, and she responds accordingly. Because she knows the glory of the Lord, what he has done. Back at the Red Sea, and I'm sure she knows what happened before that as well. That was just the last thing that happened. And so the fact is that she's responsive to that. That's what God wants. He wants his glory to be known so that people will respond. And that's what they will respond to ultimately. Now, they might respond in a way that says, I don't like it, and I'm not going to submit. I don't know the Lord. I don't want to know the Lord and all of that. But the fact is that he will show his glory. Okay, let me stop there. Any questions? That's finishing up chapter 1. We're not going to get very far into chapter 2. That's okay. Okay, let's go ahead and jump now into chapter 2, verse 2 through 8. Let me give you an overview of it first, because we're going to be here for a couple, 3 weeks. And I saw one thing in particular. Once again, my pattern is to, you know, I didn't get to do it as much this week. It was kind of a busy week, but pattern is generally to, you know, read the text, start noting observations, start taking a few notes just on a scratch pad, basically. Things I've already got notes, probably a page or two of notes for the rest of the chapter. And so just to keep reading through the text and then to look at some commentaries. But when I got to this one commentary, I was like, this is very good. This is an excellent summary. So I'm going to get to that just in a moment in this overview of it, because it's going to guide our study of this section. But let me just start off, first of all, with the fact that in verse 2 of chapter 6, God, it says there, let me find it again, God spoke further to Moses. God spoke further to Moses at this point. And so God is, he doesn't just say, Moses, I told you about the plan, let me remind you of the plan. He actually goes back a lot further now and very richly describes the covenant that he made with Abraham and was with Isaac and was with Jacob. And God is, and let me just say it to you about this. God is not cheap in his word to us. He's not short with it. Let me not tell you about any of these things. Now, there's a couple of times in the scriptures, and particularly with Christ, where he says, you can't bear these things right now. You really can't get these things right now. But the fact is God is very rich with his word. He shares it. He shares it freely. It's freely available to any single man on the face of this earth. Now, some never receive it, you know, in the sense that we would say there's people that probably never heard about it. But certainly they had a conscience, they had creation, they had all of those things that the Bible talks about that still are a testimony to who God is. But he's not cheap in his word to this. In fact, it's amazing that we're in the second book of the Bible, in the second, you know, right here, and God's already repeating himself. Because why does God have to repeat himself? Because we forget. That's the problem. In fact, let me just draw the comparison here, the contrast. What was Moses' complaint, basically? Well, Lord, you forgot about us. I mean, you said you were going to do something, but you must have forgotten about us. The problem is not God forgot anything. The problem is Moses forgot something. And the people of Israel forgot something. That's the problem. That's why we have to keep reading the Word. We have to keep reading the Word to ourselves. To ourselves, over and over again. What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? What does the Lord say? In all of these things. And so we have to realize that he's not, it's just, we're dull of hearing, and so, but the Lord is not he's not cheap in his word to us. He's rich in his word to us. Well, let me just kind of give you some other things about this section. This is where I get this from a commentary. It's actually from the Gospel. It's called the Gospel Transformation Commentary. It's not one I use all the time. It's a bit more reformed, but it's good. It's good. But I just want to give you a few things. Before he delivers his people through mighty signs and wonders, in the next, starting with chapter 7, all the way through, I believe it's chapter 15, basically, with the Passover, he returns to his covenant promises. Before he starts the delivery, he says, let me just remind you what my promises were about these things. God's word is prior to his deeds, and it interprets his deeds. Let me say that again. God's word is prior to his deeds, and it interprets his deeds. So you say, did we know that the Son of God, the Messiah, would come and die for his people? We know that from the Old Testament. You can read Isaiah. You can read those texts and say, we know that from the Old Testament. When it happens, how should we understand it? By the Word of God. Not our own interpretations, not our own, whatever our thoughts are about things or our guesses or whatever it might be. We should actually use the Word of God to interpret it also. So God's Word is prior to his deeds, and it interprets his deeds. His promises ground his works of salvation, his works of deliverance, like they do here. The Lord reminds the people of his past faithfulness in establishing his covenant with the patriarchs. I was faithful to them. Would Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, should they rise up today in this time of the Exodus in chapter 6, should they rise up today, what would they say about the Lord? He was faithful. In all that he said, he was faithful. He did what he said he was going to do at every turn of the way. They could say that. They could say that with confidence. These people are saying, well, no, he didn't. But if they look back at those men's lives, the way God had promised them, and then God gave to them in the way that he said he would, you would see the fact that he reminds his people today, in this text here and us today, that he is his past faithfulness. He notes that he has now remembered that covenant in verse 5. So I'm just once again going an overview here. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. So you know, we're going to talk about that when we get to the verse. The Lord also declares what he will now do as a result. And this was the outline piece I actually liked and why I'm adopting it for this study we're doing here. The Lord also declares that he will now do as a result. And he's going to do in verses 6 through 8, in each verse, he's going to do a different thing. Chris would like this. They all start with R. The first one is in verse 6, it's redemption. He's going to give them redemption. So verse 6, say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So the fact is, the first thing he tells them he's going to do is, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to bring you out. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you in that way, is what I'm going to do. The next one that he gives here is a relationship in verse 7. It's not just I'm going to bring you out and then leave you on your own. We're going to have a relationship. So verse 7, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Verse 7, relationship. And then finally, verse 8, it's rest in the promised land. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So he does here in these verses three things, verses 6 through 8, redemption, relationship, and the promised land. Now, the same thing's true for us, right? I mean, all those things happen for us as well. We're new covenants. We're not under the old covenant. We're not being delivered from Egypt and bondage to this world. We're being delivered from the bondage to our sins, and we're under the new covenant. But under the new covenant, we have the same thing. It sustains us. Even when our sin is great, you know, God still saves. He can save anybody at any time, no matter how deep the bondage might be. So the fact is that if we've been united to Christ, His work of grace gives us what? Redemption. His work on the cross redeems us, is what it does, if we're in Christ. Has Christ given us then, that He saves us, and He saves us from our sin. And by the way, our problem in our relationship with God, or lack thereof, is our sin. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they started hiding from God. Relationship was broken. Christ doesn't just save us from our sin. He brings us back into a relationship. In fact, as He was going to the cross in John chapter 17, His prayer was, let them be where I am and where you are, and we'll all be together. That's really what a deep part of His prayer was, or a key part of His prayer was there. So he has given to us also a relationship. And the fact is, it's ultimately what awaits us, because we've been now freed from bondage to our sin, and we are saved from our sin, and we are in a relationship with the Lord, and He's prayed that we will be where He is. Ultimately, what does that guarantee us? A heavenly relationship with the Lord forever. That's rest. That's what that is. That's the eternal rest. So the fact is us as New Testament saints, what we're going to study here in this text, verses 6 through 8 in particular, is this idea of redemption, this idea of relationship, this idea of rest. We all have the same thing. So that's what we have. Let me just now finish one more thing in an overview, then we're going to get into verse 2. In this text, did you notice anything in the text? I know it's been a little while since we read the whole thing, although we just read a few verses. In this text, did you see any repeating patterns of phrases?
I will.
I will is used 7 times in this text. I will. See, Moses is saying, you haven't done anything yet. Lord says, I will. I will. I will. I will. 7 times He says, I will do something. What's the other phrase that's used? I am the Lord. 4 times He says, I am the Lord. In fact, the whole thing, I am the Lord, is like bookends for the whole thing. He starts off in verse 2. God further said to Moses, I am the Lord. Verse 8, He finishes it all up with, I will give it to you for your possession. Talking about that land, the rest, I am the Lord. 4 different times He says, I am the Lord, and 7 different times He says, I will, in all of this text. I am the Lord comes, you know, as bookends, and then in the middle there is, I will. I am the Lord and I will. I am the Lord and I will. I am the Lord and I will, is what He keeps saying over and over again, really, in this text. God's name, I want to say this to you, we're going to talk more about this as we develop this. God's names are related to His promises. When you see the names of God, what you're seeing is the promises of God. We're going to look at this more. I'm not going to develop it right now. They describe who He is. They describe His faithfulness to do those things, His ability to do those things, and His persons. And the fact is that, consider it this way. Everything that God is, every single thing that God is available to you. And it's available to me. Everything is available. Not to the extent that we become God. That's the lie of Satan. But to the extent that He won't withhold anything. Romans chapter 8 finishes after this whole theological, systematic theology that Paul gives, and talking there in Romans chapter 8 about how everything works together for good and all of that. Then he finally summarizes up with saying, God will not even spare what for us? His own Son. Even His own Son is available to us. Everything that God is available to us. He is holy. Is His holiness available to us? It is in Christ, so that we have the imputed righteousness, the imputed holiness of Christ is what we have. Everything that God is available to us. Is God one who can heal? Is God's healing available to us? Yes. Maybe not in time on this earth in that way that we might want, because that's not God's will for us. But in heaven, it certainly is. In His eternal rest, it certainly is. There'll be no more tears in heaven and things like that. So the fact is everything that God is, His names, who describe Him, we're going to look at this a lot, they are related to His promises. And they are given to us as things we can hold on to. And that's what we have to look to when we look at this text and scriptures in general, to consider that as we're reading through. Okay, let's go ahead and jump in now and spend some time today on this, verses 2 through 4. And this is really the first part of God reminding them. So He's reminding them of the plan in verse 1. Now He's going to start reminding them of the covenant. So He reminds His people of His past faithfulness in verses 2 through 4 with the patriarchs. And by the way, this is why we need to understand the key covenants of the Bible. They're saying things to them and they're saying things to us about who God is. And this is the Abrahamic covenant is a key covenant. It is a major covenant in the Bible. The Davidic covenant, a major covenant in the scriptures. And this is why we have to understand them, because they kind of flow throughout the text and they're threaded throughout the text of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, that they're actually fulfilled in Christ, in all of this. And they're fulfilled ultimately for us in Christ then, in our lives as well. In this case, it's the Abrahamic covenant. And we see that here. We're going to see that developed, and that's what he's basically starting to talk about. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, I think twice he uses their name in the text here. Maybe just once, I suppose. Anyway, so this is about the Abrahamic covenant we're talking about here. Now, so he says, verse 2, God further spoke to Moses. He's not cheap with his word. And he said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. So in this verse, he states his name as Yahweh or Jehovah. And what is this name of his? It's his covenant name with his people. We would call that his covenant name with his people. And it really happens, by the way, right here is where this is known. Because it's the first time it's known in this way. It's the first time it's associated so deeply with this idea of the promises of God and what he would do in all of this. He does it right here. The phrase, once again, that this phrase, I am the Lord, is going to appear four different times in this. And he uses his name because it includes his character. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. And that's his character. That's who he is to us in all of these things. Therefore, he can say, I will, because he is the Lord. His name is his reputation. He would want to uphold it because he is the Lord. He wants his name to be known throughout. Once again, that glorification piece here. And he reveals it here, and he says the phrase the way he says it is, he says, I am the Lord. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen a couple of those words, right, in Exodus. When Moses asked him, he said, well, who am I to take your message, Lord? And then the next question he asked is, well, if they ask me who gave me this word, who should I tell them is sending me? And what was the response? I am. I am. Hava is the Hebrew word, I should say. I am is what he says. So really what he's saying here is he's saying, I am the Lord. Hava Yehovah is what he's saying at this point. I am the Lord is what he states here to him. In verse 3, he says he appeared to the patriarchs, but under a different name. What name did he say he appeared to them there? In verse 3. God Almighty. Or actually, pardon me? No, it's not. It's not. It's actually the word that's used there is Shaddai. It's El Shaddai is what's there. Now, does anybody know what El Shaddai means actually literally? Yeah, we know the song. Yeah, I had to look up the lyrics last night. I was like, was that a good song or not? I don't know. Was that a good song? The person who sang it, you know, this is why, honestly, I struggle with people that are alive and their life's not finished yet. And then people start giving them all sorts of adoration. What a wonderful person they are. What a great song. And then It goes a different direction. That's why I like dead guys in many respects. But anyway, so the fact is that he, it's El Shaddai basically means, it actually literally means, God the Mountain One. It's Almighty as a mountain, okay? So it's like Mount Sinai. It's a powerful mountain. It's something that cannot be moved, by us. Not without faith, of course. So it's God the Mountain One, or God the Mighty One is what it says. Oh, God Almighty is what he says. So he says, I appeared to them. I'm telling you now, I am the Lord. That's my name. I am the Lord. I am the Lord. Four different times he says it. And he says, that's what his name is. That's who I'm going to be for you in all of this, in this covenant relationship. Now, previously, he was called God Almighty. One example would be, I'll read it for you, Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. This is when he's talking to Abraham. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. So he said, I'm God Almighty. That's who I am. That's what he says here. He said, they knew me as God Almighty. That's when I showed up to Abraham and said, who I am, I'm God Almighty. God the Mountain One, the big one, the one that cannot be moved, the one that's powerful, Almighty in all of these things. And you think about it, if you said God was the Almighty One, or God the Almighty, how could a God who is Almighty present to people? What different ways could he present then? In other words, how could he be viewed? Could he be viewed as an almighty judge? For sure. All powerful. He judges the way he wants to judge. Could he be viewed as the almighty provider? Absolutely. And you, by the way, you could just keep filling in the words there, whatever you might think of it, in our needs and how God deals with us and how we respond to God in all things. And the fact is God is the Almighty One. But ultimately, how would the Old Testament, these old patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they knew Him as God Almighty. How would they see Him as, in terms of the two I just gave you? To see Him as Almighty Judge? Probably. But probably more so, they saw Him as Almighty Provider. That He had provided for them. I am God Almighty, the one who provided for the patriarchs, your forefathers that I made these promises to. That's who I was known to as them. In many respects, I think that's probably the focus of their, you know, an unsaved man should view Him as God Almighty, the judge. He's not providing anything for you yet. You haven't taken advantage of what He provided in His Son. But He's God Almighty. But for them, He was God Almighty, the provider. Now, let me say this too, though. He says here, I am the Lord. And the Lord is what word, by the way? Yahweh or Jehovah, we might say it either way. Hebrew would be Yahweh and Jehovah would be the way we say it. And he says, I am this. So he says, they didn't know me that way, but that's who I am. Have they ever used that name before? Has it appeared in the scriptures before? It's appeared a lot, actually. You might be surprised. It actually first appears in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. Okay, so it's right off in the Bible. It starts calling Him Lord, Yahweh, the same word, Jehovah, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, it says, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Same word there, Jehovah. They called upon the name of the Lord. In Genesis chapter, let's look at 2, actually very specific, because we're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here. He says, they didn't know me this way, but this is who I am. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 7. Just for a moment here. And he's talking to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. Would somebody read that, verse 7?
And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as a possession.
Okay. So he says there, I am the Lord. That's that same phrase that he uses here. And he says, but they didn't know me as I am the Lord. They didn't know me in that way. But yet he did speak to Abraham and says, I am the Lord. We're going to deal with what's going on here in a second. Genesis chapter 28, verse 3, if somebody would find that and read it, I'd appreciate it. Give my voice a chance to rest. Genesis 28, verse 3. I got the wrong verse for some reason. I don't know why I grabbed that one. That's not the right one. He was speaking. I'm sure it's down here a little bit later. Nah, it was actually when he was at Bethel, that's for sure. You know, it's got to be later in the chapter then. Okay, verse 13. I left off the one. Sorry about that. Yeah, verse 13 of the same chapter. Somebody read that, please. Okay. So he's speaking here to Jacob, and he says, I am the Lord. So he says, for sure said it to Abraham, and he's for sure said it to Isaac. So we have to then say, well, then why would he say here they didn't know me in that way? They were calling upon the name of the Lord. He said, I am the Lord to them in all of these ways. Why would he say here they didn't know me as this in this way that I am the Lord? Why would he say that? Why would they say, no, they knew me as God Almighty? Well, the fact is that he's now associating his name with the covenant. He's bringing it in with the covenant and all the covenant promises is what he's doing here at this point in a very clear way. He is now revealing not just as the one who can provide like God Almighty, but the one who is covenantally the I am, as he said back in Genesis or Exodus chapter 3 for his people, and he will keep his promises because he's taken them for his own. So anyway, he says, you're going to be my people and I'm going to be your God and I'm going to give you rest and I'm going to redeem you and I'm going to do those things for you in all of this. And so what he's doing is he's associating his name now with the covenant. Before El Shaddai could provide and could provide, let me say it that way, not necessarily would provide, but could provide. But when you take one who's El Shaddai Almighty and you say, now that one's actually made very specific promises of what he will do. It's no longer just that he could provide for us, but in fact that he will provide for us. It's known. It's assured. Once again, he's dealing with Moses' little faith here. Moses is saying, you haven't done what you said you were going to do. He says, oh, I'm the Lord. I'm going to do it. I'm El Shaddai, God Almighty, and I'm covenantally promising and associating with you that I will give you these promises. I will do these things for you. I have deigned to do these things for you. He's able and promises to provide, and that's now. Verse 1, I'm going to compel him to drive you out. I'm going to do this. I am the Lord. I'm going to do this. And now he's actually going to be fulfilling upon these promises. So this is the way he's known then. This is why it's associated in this way. The names of God, once again, as I said before, could be associated with the promises of God. So if you see Jehovah Jireh, what does that say? Yeah, he will provide. Okay, if you say Jehovah Rophi, he will heal. If you just say Jehovah, all the covenant promises. What if I said Jesus? He saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the promise associated with his name. When we use it, you know, it's unfortunate the word uses Jesus the way they do, the name. That name is associated with forgiveness of sins, deliverance, just like these people being delivered back here, deliverance from sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now I'm going to finish with this. What God is now doing here is saying, I am the Lord of the patriarchs. But you will know me even more intimately than they did. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will know me differently than they knew me, as my redeemed people, fully in the land that I gave to you and to them. Now, next week we're going to look at how. We're going to do it next week. I'm not going to start that. Maybe I will. I bet we can finish, actually. Let's just keep going. If I just have a couple extra minutes, we could finish. So let's jump into verse 4 and see then what's going on here. So back to Exodus chapter 6. So verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. So he says here, the final thing he says about the patriarchs, and he starts to remind them of the covenant. And then next week, we're going to look at verse 5, where he flips into them. I heard your groaning. Now we're coming to you. Let me tell you about the past and what I did with them. I'm going to now fulfill all that in you. Verse 4, he says, I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. What were they doing in the land? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says here they were doing something in the land. What were they doing? Sojourning. What does that mean? Wandering, journeying, all of that good stuff. They sojourn. It's the Hebrew word ger, which means to reside, but it also often has the word alien. In other words, yeah, you're there, you're residing, but you're an alien in the land. You're not of the land. You came from somewhere else. Remember they were called Hebrews? What does Hebrews mean? The others or the other side just literally means the others or the other side is what Hebrew means. They were called the Hebrews. I'm not going to go through that. They never possessed, but let me say it this way. Did they ever possess the land in the way God promised it would be for their heirs? No, they never. In fact, the only piece they owned, once again, was what Abraham bought for a gravesite. That's all they actually ever owned. Let me just say this. I said this to my wife, I think, earlier. This makes the weak faith and the patience of Moses and the children of Israel here surprising in many respects. Because those patriarchs spent their whole life believing the covenant promises of God, and they never saw them for themselves. They just had to believe it was for their heirs, their offsprings, their descendants, the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, as God described. They had to believe that. They never got to see it themselves in all of this. So those patriarchs spent their whole life believing in that. And even though they never received it for themselves, how long have these Israelites gone since chapter 4 when Moses came back and said, hey, the Lord spoke to me and here's what he said? How long has it been? Days? Weeks? Not very long. We have three lives, one after the other, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they believed the promises, even though they never got it. They went their whole life never having that, never actually obtaining and holding and saying, this now is my land. They had to just keep believing the promises of God, and they went through that. And it was a period of, if you added up all their lives and the overlap between their lives, it's a couple hundred years or more. And they all went through life believing the promises of God and not forgetting them. These Israelites go a few days and they forget them. And unfortunately, that's going to become the pattern of how they are out in the wilderness. So once again, 3 days later after they leave, they're out there on the peninsula. The Lord brought us out here to die. That's what he did. A few days later, we don't have any water. The Lord brought us out here to die. Later, we don't have any food. The Lord brought us out here to die. They don't last very long. They're a stiff-necked people in all of this, and that's a great problem for them. But now he's going to fulfill the promise to these Israelites, which provides two insights. Let me just give you two insights in closing here. First of all, that they would possess not as sojourners. They will not be sojourners in the land. They will possess the land. They will be receivers and owners of God's covenant blessing of land. It will be theirs in a way that was not the patriarchs. They will own it. In fact, remember all of the things. God gave a lot of rules about land, didn't he? Not only did he apportion it the way he wanted it to be apportioned, but he also said, if somebody owns a piece of land, how long do they own it for, them and their family? Forever. It's their land. I've given it to them in a way the patriarchs never got to see. But now that's what's going to happen. And once again, they would know him as Lord in the ways the patriarchs did not. They only received the promises. Those only received the promises. These are going to receive the actual deliverance on the promises. These men right here, well, they don't make it through the wilderness. But somebody after that is going to actually receive the promises that God intended, or I shouldn't say intended, that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they live by faith. In many respects, they had to live by faith, but they lived by faith in that way. But now the patriarchs, I should say, live by faith. These men now will live by sight. They get to see it actually happening, what God had promised. You know, several, probably almost 600 years before this, he had promised this. And it also infers, the final thing it states here is this. It infers that if you're going to be in the land over there, what does it say about your current condition and state? You won't be in this anymore. You won't be in bondage anymore. You're going to be over there in that place, is what they should get from this. Well, let me just close with one statement here. First of all, let me say that we can't lose sight of these three things. This is what's going on here. God is sovereign and in complete control, verse 1. We can't lose sight of that. Whatever's happening, you say, well, that's the Lord's will in this matter. God sees his people and is concerned about them. He knows about them. He's concerned. That sovereign God that we just mentioned, he sees his people and he's concerned about them. And the fact is that we also should realize that his purposes are often accomplished through difficult and bitter experiences. But his purpose is to perfect us, to complete us in Christ. And sometimes that, you know, just like a diamond has to be chiseled away, you have to be chiseled away. And that's probably not comfortable. It's not going to be comfortable. And the same is true for us really under the new covenant. We'll just close with one thing. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. I know I'm going a little bit long here, but I just want to finish with these verses, just to bring it back around what we said. Luke chapter 1, this is Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, speaking. And, oh, it's too long, I'm sorry. Let me just read three verses here. Let's read verse 68, pop down to verse 68. He says a whole bunch of things. But in verse 68, he says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." There's redemption, okay? That's the first thing. The next one is in verse 72, "to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant." That's the relationship there. And finally, verses 74 through 77, "to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And you, child," this is John the Baptist, "will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins." And that is ultimately rest. Rest from sin. That's our difficulty, is sin. And when we are freed from that, we have rest then here, but ultimately eternally. All right, let's close then in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for, once again, the richness of your word. We thank you for your covenants and your promises. We thank you for your person who will keep those covenants and promises. And all those things being available to us, Father, are immense and beyond our ability to grasp or understand. But we know, Father, you use those things for our benefit, whatever it might be. And we pray, Lord, you would continue to do so. Even in this next hour, as we continue to study your word, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.